through 9. We had gotten down through 9, Matthew 9:33, and I think there are a couple of other things we ought to note in that next section, verse 34. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, the fact is that the gospel does that. It may not do it so much in this country today, but it has done it in the past and still does it. If you see a person of the Jewish faith, for example, converted today, he's likely to be excommunicated from the family, just cut off, completely cut off entirely from the family. And it still happens. If you see somebody of Islam converted, the whole family will cut him off. They may even try to kill him. That kind of thing still happens, and it does affect you also. I suspect, and I know some of you had troubles even as you've decided to go into the gospel ministry. Members of your family have been the people who have given you the most resistance about this matter. That the gospel does bring this kind of tension and struggle and brings a sword. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So you have then the idea of our entering into the Christian life with the idea of giving all and giving ourselves entirely to it, and as it were losing our life for Christ's sake, that is losing our desires, and we find true life in Christ. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. All right, moving on down into the next section, you have the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. It's inserted here. Mark especially emphasizes it. I don't think we'll stop and read that section. It is a material, of course, with which you should be familiar, but I don't believe we'll stop and read that since we want to spend more time on some of the teaching sections of Jesus. Then moving over to page 85, notice now there's a change. Up to this point, generally speaking, the ministry of Jesus has been broad. It has been what we've called most of this ministry. We've had a few incidents, you remember, around Jerusalem with the Nicodemus interview and so forth. But most of the ministry we've had has been in this area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He's gone across the sea on one or two occasions that we've noted already. It has been a general ministry, broadly to the whole region. To the various cities, he's gone into the cities and preached. He's preached to masses, and lots of people have come and been healed and so forth. But there is the beginning now, as Robertson has gathered the material, and I think it is true, particularly as you move on to the point of the feeding of the 5,000, which he has put into the midst of this this first section of this portion. That becomes the turning point. Now, that's still a ministry to the broad public, and yet what they wanted to do at this point was to make him king. And this causes him then to go into retirement and to begin to deal with his disciples in a special way and no longer to expose himself to the broad general public as much as he had done. It's not that it's universally he never does again, but that there is something of a change in his direction of his ministry with the feeding of the 5,000 from that point on. Now, he actually is going across the sea on the first occasion, the feeding of the 5,000. He goes across the sea, someplace to the other side here, for a period of retirement, and the crowd follows him. Verse following the Mark account there, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. there were many coming and going. They had no leisure so much as to eat. Is it proper for a minister then to take a vacation? I think that the example of Jesus and his disciples indicates that it is a proper thing to do. Now, he's to be faithful and energetic in using all of his energies while he's on duty, but it is not inappropriate for a minister to need to get aside, to rest, to recuperate physically and spiritually. Jesus and his disciples actually sought to do that on this occasion. They weren't given the opportunity. The crowd would not let them. They went away in the boat to a desert place apart, and the people saw them going, and many knew them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities, and outwent them. Now you see, if you understand, he's leaving from the area of Capernaum, right on the northern side, on the western shore, sailed across, not too far across, just the northern end. They could run around, which is what apparently they did. They followed him along the shore, around the coastline, and came and were out there without any place to eat, of course, was one of the things that happened when they got there. And he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "The place is desert. The day is now far spent. Send them away that they may go into the country and villages around about and buy themselves somewhat to eat." But he answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" And he saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them that all should sit down by companies upon the green grass. It's interesting, you have the reference to the grass here. A couple of the Gospels make mention of the grass. Let's see, Matthew and Mark both do. Mark calls it green. This would indicate that it's in the period of the year when the grass was still green. You know, in that section of the country, there are portions of the year, times of the year, when it's dry and would not be green. So this would indicate that it would be in that season of the year when it would still be green. It's also interesting to see how Luke described it, the orderliness of it. They were about 5,000. He said unto his disciples, "Make them sit down in companies, about 50 each." And they did so and made them all sit down. Jesus is himself an orderly person, was himself an orderly person upon the earth. Of course, as the Creator, he's an orderly being, and he shows this sort of thing. Again, example, we need to try to organize our work, organize our own thinking, and to be orderly in the ways in which we carry on our work. Mark also mentions that. He set by ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake the loaves, and he gave to the disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces, 12 baskets, and also other fishes, and they that ate the loaves were 5,000 men. By the way, I did not call your attention to this. This is one of the first places, I believe, that we've had all 4 Gospels. Just interesting to look back. I don't believe we've had all 4 Gospels in parallel before this. It's one of the few passages prior to the trial in the last week that you have all 4 Gospels in parallel. But this miracle is of that import that it is recorded in all 4. Now, of course, we find Jesus at this point in a creative miracle. He's creating from the bread and the fishes more bread and more fishes, and has enough to be left over. And by the way, you get something here that they were instructed that they should take up the remnants. They were not simply to leave it. This says something to us, I think, about the matter that in verse 12 of the John account, you see, he says, "Gather up the broken pieces which remain over, that nothing be lost." Says something to us, and the modern generation has come very, very much concerned about conservation. the Bible has always taught this sort of thing. That the earth is the Lord's and we are His stewards and we are to use it properly. We are not to waste it. Sometimes people have said, and it has been put forth as a thesis, that it's the Judeo-Christian ethic which says we are said to be lords of the earth that has caused us to abuse the earth. That's not really biblical. It is our misuse of it. It may well be that Christians have misused it. But the biblical concept is that it is the Lord's and we're not to abuse it. And so with this food that Jesus had created, it was not to be wasted. It was to be gathered up, probably given to the poor. Distributed perhaps to these very people, some of them to take on home with them. But certainly nothing wasted, nothing lost in that sense. So I think a general principle, we ought in general to carry out that sort of thing with our usage of the natural resources God has given to us. Now the next section in Mark and Matthew and John indicate that they wanted then to take him and to, by force, to make him king. Take the account in John, the 15th verse there. Jesus there perceiving that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Mark and Matthew indicate that it was for the purpose of prayer. Departed unto the mountain to pray. The three synoptic gospels tell us of the account as the disciples went into, well, excuse me, it's not synoptic, it's two of the gospels and John, went into the boat to depart, and you have the storm described, say, here in the Matthew account when the disciples saw him walking on the sea. In the fourth watch of the night, he came walking on from the sea, saw him, they were troubled. It is an apparition, they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee upon the waters. And he said, come. And Peter went down from the boat and walked on the waters to come to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Many of preachers brought the example, and I don't think it's an improper example, but as long as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, He will sustain us and take care of us. If we put our eyes on the troubles around us, we are liable to lose faith and begin to, as it were, slip. And we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. As long as Peter had his eye on the Lord Jesus, the storm didn't bother him, and he was able to walk on the water. He lost his faith, as it were. His faith, he began to doubt whether he could really walk on this water when he looked at the storm instead of looking at Jesus. And, of course, that gives you a beautiful illustration of us keeping centered upon Christ in our lives. And he rebuked him for his little faith at this point. Notice at the end of this also in the Matthew account, they that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. He accepted that worship. He does not rebuke them. Later, as you look at the book of Revelation, for example, when John wanted to worship one of the angel said, I'm a creature with you. Don't worship me. When the people on one of the missionary journeys wanted to worship Paul, he said, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Christ and Christ alone is a proper object of worship. That is, God alone is a proper object of worship. And Christ, you see, by accepting that worship, is in a sense acknowledging his deity. He is the Son of God. Now, let's move down into this section of John 6, verses 22 through 71. This is a very important passage, and I think we'll stop and read that in full. On the morrow, the multitude which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boats there save one, and that Jesus entered not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples went away alone. Howbeit, there came boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? You see, the multitude had been left here. They had seen Jesus go back into the mountain for prayer. The disciples had gone into a boat. And yet now, when they started looking for Jesus, Jesus and the disciples both are gone. So they were return back to the other side, and they find Jesus there. They don't understand how he's gotten there, and they ask him this question, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for meat which perisheth, but for the meat which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed. Now, he sees their motivation. And perhaps, you see, this would be the time of his greatest popularity. Now, they have many of them have been having their sick healed. But the thing that really appeals to them, and it's typical of human nature, the thing that really appeals to them is here's a possibility of being able to live without having to work anymore. If we make him our king, he'll feed us all from now on. We won't have to do any more work. And this apparently drew the largest crowd, and Jesus sees that through their motivation and says, do not work for that which perishes. The thing that the reason they've come to him now is in order to get more food, apparently. They said therefore unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And here again, the emphasis on faith, that it is by faith alone, that we enter into a proper relationship with God. They said therefore unto him, what then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now you see, here again they are suggesting now, you fed us once. Our fathers in the wilderness were fed every day. Show us. Prove to us now that you are worthy of our faith. Of course, it's a ridiculous thing, really, when you come down to it. After all, he had already fed them and done so. But they are still materialistically centered upon the getting of food and getting their livelihood, as it were, from Jesus without having to work for it. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. Of course, that's an allusion to himself. He is the true bread. For the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. By the way, there are several I am's in the Gospel of John. That's one of the themes that you find in the Gospel of John. This is one of them. I am the bread of life. And he's identifying, and he's saying then that the manna that God had given through Moses was a foreshadowing of himself. That he is the bread, he is the spiritual food for man. This is what he is saying essentially. And he that cometh to me shall not hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. By the way, that's characteristic of John. He'll put it one way, and then he comes right back and puts it a little another way, a little different terms, and it explains what the first way it was. He that cometh to me shall not hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst, you see. These are parallel passages. And the coming, how do we come to Jesus? By faith. But I say unto you, that ye have seen me, and yet believe not. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now this again is a verse that we're going to deal with much more fully in theology courses, but I would point out to you that this verse, this verse 37, all that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me, is really presupposing the doctrine of election. All that which the Father giveth me, it's already been given. Something that the Father has already agreed to do with the Son when he came into this world. All that which the Father giveth me shall come. That's not an invitation at this point. That's not a commandment, but that's simply a statement of fact. All of the elect shall come. That's what he's saying. And then right in parallel, as we were talking about it yesterday, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Human responsibility. Again, you have the, and I don't know that I'd say on every case where you have the sovereignty of God, you always have the human responsibility, or vice versa. But it's so frequently the case Where you have the one, you have the other. Put in parallel, lest we get out of balance on this subject. And so Jesus puts the two together again. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me. That's the election, sovereignty of God. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's a responsibility. And the question you need to ask the congregation, you can't ask them or can't tell them to go back into the books of God, into the electing decree. They can't do that. But their responsibility is to come. Have you come? Have you come to Jesus? This is the way in which you know your election. Have you come to Jesus? You will only come, as he goes on to say in verse 44, and maybe we'll skip to that right at this point. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. You'll only come if the Father draws you. The only way you know your election then is whether you have come. And you recognize after you've come that you've come by the grace of God. You think you're doing it all of your own strength, but afterwards you recognize you've come by the grace of God. I had a professor who used to talk about it. On the outside of the door you find the invitation, whosoever believeth on him, whosoever will may come. And on the other side, elect before the foundation of the world. So you pass through that door by faith and you think you're doing it, and then you see why this was all of God. And this is, I think, one of the concepts we need to get with regard to the gospel. It's all of God. We have a responsibility, of course, and we do it. And we must respond, and yet even that response, we find it was by God's grace, by God's help, that we were able to do that. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Here again, you see the sovereignty aspect, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father. And here again, John is repeating it now, and he's putting it in different terms. And he puts it, on the one hand, you see, he's put it in terms of God's sovereignty. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up as the last day. Then he puts it in other terms now. This is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life. There's your human responsibility. And I will raise him up at the last day. That same promise is his. So what you do is put these in parallel. Then those whom the Father has given him, Jesus is not going to lose any of them. His elect, he's not going to lose any of the elect. Now, putting it in terms of what we must do, we must behold Jesus and come to faith. That's our responsibility. We must exercise faith by which we come into this relationship with Jesus. And I promise, I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews therefore murmured concerning him, because he said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How doth he now say, I am come down out of heaven? The incarnation. You see, they raise a question about this. Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There, by the way, again, that same promise, and again, the same thing stated in a little different terms yet. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is from God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth hath eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which cometh down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And so he's speaking about in this terminology of eating him, of our appropriating him, of our receiving him. As you move on, you'll see this again stated. It's the accepting of him by faith. And when we do this, we do appropriate him. Symbolically, we do this in the sacrament. We take the bread and eat it. It becomes a part of our body. So Christ is said to come and dwell in our hearts. The Spirit is said to come to dwell in our hearts, and our very bodies become the temples of the Holy Ghost. So that the act of faith, then, is it's appropriate, as Jesus has done it here, it's appropriate to put the act of faith in parallel with the eating. It is an appropriation. Just as you appropriate the food through the act of physically eating, so we appropriate Christ through the act of spiritual eating, which is the act of receiving Him as our Savior, accepting Him, believing in Him as our Savior. The Jews therefore strove one with another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves." Now this is a rather bold figure, you see, that he's using. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now again, there's that same promise. If you put in parallel, if you would take all the verses where you have that as the end promise and put in parallel this matter of eating his flesh then and drinking his blood must be parallel to the receiving of him, those who believe in him. They go back to verse 40. "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the first part of that verse in parallel, you see, in this next one, is to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and he hath eternal life, same promise, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we understand then that the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood is not a physical act that we're doing, but it's rather the spiritual act. This physical figure is describing what we do when we receive him by faith. We appropriate him into our very being. "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." By the way, there, at least in one of these places, I've forgotten just which, and I'm sorry I didn't mark it. It is in the aorist tense, which is a point action. It's not something that we do continually, but it's something that is as the first primary act of saving faith is a single act. So also this eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. You may want to look that up in the Greek text and just double check that. That is a point action tense rather than a continuous action tense. The idea of the receiving of Christ then by saving faith. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he that eateth me, and he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father did eat and died. He that eateth this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now you'll find some commentators, a good many of them in fact, saying this is the only reference in the Gospel of John to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You don't find the sacrament of the Lord's Supper dealt with in the institution of the or in the Last Supper in John. John no doubt omitted it because it's already been covered in the other three Gospels and also was covered in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Actually, though, I do not think it's a direct reference to the sacrament. In other words, we do not believe that you have to receive the elements of the sacrament as the Church of Rome does in order to receive eternal life. Indirectly, the sacrament does picture for us what is talked about here, receiving Christ by faith. So there's an indirect reference. It is explaining to us something of the meaning of what the sacrament is. But it is not to suggest a sacramentalism, that is, a salvation through the sacrament, as, say, the Church of Rome does. They maintain, of course, that salvation is conveyed through the sacraments themselves, baptism and the Mass, and that unless you receive them, you don't have the blessings that they are pictured by them. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, 'Doth this cause you to stumble? What then if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you that believe not.' Now, the word disciples there probably is broader than just the 12, although, of course, there was even the one who in among the 12 who never really believed, Judas. But probably it's a broader group, those who had been especially following him, maybe a group of 100 or so, not the 5,000, but a smaller group, who were identified with him now. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, who it was that should betray him. So Judas is singled out in particular. And he said, "For this cause have I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given unto him of the Father." There he asserts the sovereignty again with regard to our coming to him. Upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, now you see there he comes to the inner group, "Would ye also go away?" Simon Peter answered him, and here's a beautiful confession of Peter's, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. John adds that little extra note about who it was to make it perfectly clear. But you have then this beautiful confession of Peter's, even before the confession that he we think of as his great confession at Caesarea Philippi. Now, the next section, Mark 7, I think is of interest to us in that two or three things we might note with regard to it. There were gathered together, and as you note, this is presumably in the same general area, probably in Capernaum. They were to gather together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples, ate their bread and with defiled, that is, unwashing hands. Jewish tradition was that you would always wash your hands before you ate. And I remember going with a professor of Old Testament to a Jewish rabbi in Philadelphia once to ask him how they performed this tradition. And the rabbi took us out in the backyard and he had his wife bring out a pitcher of water and a towel and so forth. He said, "Now it must be, the hand must be held down, the water is poured from the wrist down, and it must run off in a certain way. You don't catch any of it in your hand, but it must run off this way." And he poured it on each hand and then it's dried and so forth. Now, the language here you see, and one of the reasons for bringing this out, is the language baptism. I don't know whether he makes the case of bringing this out in the footnotes here. In the Mark account, it's verse 2 and 3 and following. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplaces, except they wash themselves." Now let me see, he's got a footnote on that. Number 8, baptize. "Baptize themselves, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, washing of cups," and that's baptisms, "of cups and pots and brazen vessels." Now, again, the point that I would make, and in one of the texts, and I've forgotten whether it's in the Mark account or whether it's in the Matthew account, that the word wash is there. If some of the documents use, one of them used baptizo, some of the documents use baptizo, and others use rantizo, which means sprinkle. And there's some question about it, but it's very interesting that probably the ceremonial washing, you see, was a sprinkling, not an immersion. And whether you can make the case that this is, I think you can make the case that it is washing. But whether it has to be immersion, I think this passage would tend to point to the washings that were not by immersion. Well, I think those two words are the words that I know of, rantizo and baptizo. There may be other words, also words for cleanse, probably there is, besides washing. I'm sorry that I do not remember right at this point. you might double check that in a lexicon. Yes, that there is. That would be that word from which we get catharsis. That would be a word for cleanse. But there is some marginal or some textual problem in one of these texts, one of these gospels, about whether it's rentizo or baptizo, which is an interesting thing, that rentizo, to sprinkle, could be substituted for baptizo. If there is that, I mean, whichever reading you go on it. The other thing is, if it is properly understood as baptizo, then they are probably ceremonies that were not performed by immersion, but rather by sprinkling or pouring, as we had this Jewish rabbi show us in modern times, and presumably that would have been the case in those times too. Now, in other words, the Jew, when he came in from the marketplace, did not have to immerse himself totally in a pool before he could eat. What he did do, though, was take some water and sprinkle himself ceremonially to cleanse himself from the defilement of having been out in the world before he would eat. Now, to move on down, in verse 8, ye leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. He said unto them, he said unto them, full well do ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your tradition. That is a danger that we have just as well as the Jews. We have the danger as well. Our forefathers have always done it this way. We Presbyterians do it this way, or we Episcopalians do it this way, or we Baptists always do it this way. Therefore, it's right. The rule for our faith and our practice is the Bible. Not what some denomination has done, not what our forefathers have done, as older and as ancient as some of those practices may be, but the Word of God. And Jesus says, ye leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. Now, that's something I think you need to constantly be examining yourself for, but examining the church in which you will be serving. Do they do these things simply out of tradition? Is there warrant for doing some of these things? Or is there no warrant? And some of the things are that they are doing, do they fall into this sort of a category? By doing them, they reject the Word. And this is the kind of thing I think we need to be very careful about in our personal lives. Then he cites the example of avoiding the implication of the honoring thy father and thy mother by this tradition that they had, that if a man says, well, now this money I have is dedicated to God, therefore my parents cannot profit from it at all. This kind of way in which they had avoided the implications of the law. Verse 14, he called to him the multitude again and said to them, hear me all of you and understand, there is nothing from without a man that goeth into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are those that defile the man. And when he was entered into the house from the multitude, his disciples asked him of them parable. He says unto them, are ye so without understanding? Perceive ye not that whatsoever from without goeth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out the draught. But he said, making all meats clean. And he said, that which proceedeth out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, and we were talking the other day, the necessity of the rebirth. For from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And when we recognize that's a description of our natural condition, we just need to bow before God in thanksgiving for the grace of God given to us in Christ. That's the description of my heart in its natural condition. It's only by rebirth and by a renewal of the Holy Spirit that it's any different from that at all. The next incident, you see, now he begins to retire.
So he goes into the region. We don't know exactly what area. So you have Tyre here and Sidon up here on the very top of this map. So presumably he leaves the area that we would say speak of as Galilee, goes into this area of Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned.
From thence he arose and went away into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He entered into a house and would have no man know it. And he could not be hid. But straightway a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, having heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by race, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Let's look at the account as it's recorded in Matthew. You have more details of that conversation. The holy Canaanitish woman came out from those borders and cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." She recognizes who he is, that he is a son of David, and there's a lordship that she acknowledges, royalty to him. "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. Strange the way he dealt with this woman. But I think as we go along, we can see why. He's seeking to draw her out further as an example, no doubt, to his disciples and to us. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent unto the lost sheep. I was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She just cast herself upon his mercy entirely. And he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." The Mark account, let the children first be filled, for it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now that language, dogs, at that point, was common language with regard to Gentiles. Jesus not being particularly harsh in his language, he's simply using the common language by which the Jews would refer to any Gentile. Not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. But she said, "Yea, Lord, even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it done unto thee as thou wilt." And her daughter was healed from that hour. Now, Jesus, you see, continued to test her faith, really. Put her to the test that she might express this faith and go on all the way with it and just really be entirely at his mercy. And when he brings this expression of her faith out from her, then he praises her for it. And she does set for us a great example of one who was willing to continue to plead with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, in mercy, heard her prayer. You might see that in that an example of how we ought to continue to persevere in prayer. We pray for some loved one or someone to whom we're witnessing and they don't seem to respond. It's I think a proper function to continue to pray for them, continue to plead, and to cast ourselves entirely upon the mercy of God in this. Then the next couple of verses that you have at the bottom of the page there, it says, he went again from the borders of Tyre and came through Sidon. Now, again, this map doesn't show the distinction except the city. Tyre is here, Sidon further to the north. So presumably he was in this area. He went on further north to avoid coming back into the region of Galilee for this time. All right. Under the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the borders of Decapolis. In other words, he really apparently came around, you see. Among other things that he does, and we'll pick this up as we move along, you get the stop and visit to Caesarea Philippi, and perhaps the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Hermon, although that's not perfectly clear that that's the case. In his visit, well, it may be that he comes all the way around on this one trip. It would appear from this way this account is put together. Mark 7, then you have the feeding of the 4,000. Again, the crowd gathers around him, and he feeds 4,000. Let's skip on over the sections 80 and 81. 81 in Mark 8, he refers to the feeding of the both the 5,000 and the 4,000. And they came to Bethsaida. We believe that to be Bethsaida on this side of the Sea of Galilee. Generally avoiding the main region of Galilee at this point. and then goes on up into the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is further out of this region. And we move into section 82, and let's read the Matthew account, which is the longest one here. When Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this, of course, is the great confession, as we speak of it, of Peter. The essence of his confession: "Thou art the Messiah, thou art the anointed one." And further, who is he? "The Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, one of the things that he's saying at this point in his blessing of Peter for this remark is, "Simon, you didn't do this of yourself. This is something God has given you, and God has richly blessed you in opening your heart and mind to see this truth, to acknowledge this." Now, this can be the blessing that each one of us also can have as we come under God's grace and confess that Christ is our Lord. We have to acknowledge that this God, we didn't do of ourselves, but this is something God has given to us. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and then no one can come unto him except the Father draw him. And then he goes on and makes this very interesting statement, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock." The two words are different. One is Petros, and the other is Petra. Masculine and feminine forms of the word. "Thou art Petros, Peter, and upon this Petra." So there is an intended play on the word, no doubt, but there is also an intended distinction between the two. That Peter is not to be seen as the first pope, as Rome would want to make it, but rather, nevertheless, Peter is to be seen as the first speaker of this confession, and Peter, in a sense, the first preacher at Pentecost. He was the leading disciple. He was the one who led out, in a sense, in behalf of the church. And there is a sense in which the church is built upon him and upon his message. And yet not upon him in the way in which Rome says, not upon him personally, but rather upon this confession and upon this message of the gospel that Peter has come to. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Interestingly, you have this word church here, that Jesus speaks about the fact that he is going to be building his church. Going back into Zacharias, you find a passage that is said, that in which this is ascribed to the Messiah, of course. In Zacharias 6, Joshua the high priest was crowned with crowns, and he was both a priest and a king. And in verse 12 of Zacharias 6, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And the building of the temple, then, is in a very real sense, you see, he's saying he's the builder. He's saying, "I am that one. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. I am the builder of the church. I am the builder of the temple of God." Then he gives to the church the keys of the kingdom. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Two different things probably come under this idea of the keys. The idea of the keys, of course, carry the idea of discipline. The rulership in the church. that Christ has established a church visible upon the earth in which he has made men to have authority. He has given authority into the hands of men upon the earth. He gave it to his apostles. His apostles, as we shall see in the book of Acts, appointed elders to continue their ministry. And that they then would, this office of the keys of the kingdom then would be passed on to them. Now the binding and the loosing, there's two things that might be suggested that one would be the admission and exclusion from the church. Those who the church properly admits, you see, now in accord with the gospel, proper confession and so forth, those who are properly admitted to the church also have been admitted in heaven. And those who are properly excluded from the church by either you not admitting them, perhaps in the first place, they haven't made a proper confession of faith yet, are not on the rolls in heaven either. And those who must, because of excommunication perhaps, the exercise of discipline, the extreme step of the exercise of discipline, would perhaps also, you see, if this has been done properly, this also is a thing that is bound or is loosed in heaven as well. Further, you have in Acts 15, in addition to that, the decision of the church with regard to a certain matter. Acts 15, where you have the council at Jerusalem, and the debate was whether the Gentiles could become Christians without first becoming Jews, and debate was held, and then finally James answers and says, "Brethren, hearken unto me, Simeon." That's a reference to Simon Peter, of course. Simeon had rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, and then he proceeds to quote the Old Testament. "Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from the Gentiles turn unto God." In other words, the judgments of the church that are true to the word are just as binding as if they had come directly from heaven themselves. On the other hand, a church that refuses or fails to do what James did there in that first council, to examine their decision and see whether it's true to the word, those decisions, of course, are not binding. They would be of no value. But so the keys of the kingdom, the concept of an exercise of discipline being handed to men in the church visible is seen here, given to the apostles, and they in turn passing it on down through the office of elders as they appointed elders in all the churches. And the exercise then would certainly have to do with the admission and exclusion of people and the coming up to decisions by which the church declares what the word means in this particular case. Then charges his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Beginning, following the Matthew account in verse 21, "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed the third day and raised up." Here is a turning point in his ministry. Up to this point, he's been essentially establishing himself, his credentials, by his miracles, proving that he is the Son of God. Walking upon the water, they accepted him as the Son of God, worshipped him. These various things, he's been establishing himself in this way. Now he begins to tell them about the hard part about his ministry. He has to go and die. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, that this shall never be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." So Peter, on the one hand, having the gift from God to speak that great confession, on the other hand, when he started acting on his own, not resting upon God, not listening to the word of Christ, which was the word of God, sinned and has to be rebuked. So we also, on the one hand, we come to confessions of Christ as our Savior. On the other hand, all too often, we fall into walking our own ways and must be rebuked by the word. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, to take up your cross is really to take up death. Cross The idea of a cross is the idea of dying. Die to yourself and to live unto God. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Let me finish this next section and then we'll take a break. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, as I indicated earlier, just what does this mean? Well, it could mean, and there are about three or four different possibilities. One, it could mean the transfiguration. There were some in that group who were going to see that very next day or so. They were going to see, it says after 6 days, going to see him in his glory. That may be what it meant. It may be the reference to the resurrection and the glory of Christ as he came back in his resurrected body, or as he gave the Holy Spirit, some have suggested, at Pentecost. Or another possibility, and there are those who hold to this, by the way, Ned Stonehouse of Westminster Seminary held to that second, to the idea of the resurrection, the glory of Christ coming in his kingdom at that time, and in the outpouring of the Spirit, the demonstration of his kingship. Geldenheis, who is a Reformed scholar, wrote commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says he believes that this coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom was the coming of him in judgment against the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And that there were some of these disciples who lived through to that point, you see, and saw that. And then there are those who would maintain that this is yet a reference to the coming of the Son of Man is yet future, and then it's there you have the difficulty, then how is this thing true? Well, it's perhaps spiritually true that they saw this, but it is with that you have difficulties. It is one of those difficult passages, and three or four different possibilities have been given about it. Well, let's stop at that point, take just about 5 minutes, and then come back in. We'll take up the transfiguration.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi. The purpose of the Reformed Theological Seminary is stated in its perpetual charter: to establish, control, and develop an institute of theological studies established upon the authority of the Word of God, standing written in the 66 books of the Holy Bible, all therein being verbally inspired by Almighty God, and therefore without error, and committed to the Reformed faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms as originally adopted by the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Fundamental in the concept of the theological training held by the Reformed Theological Seminary is the dynamic union of doctrinal strength of the Reformed faith with the warmth of evangelistic passion. The Board of Trustees and the faculty are committed to the maintaining an institution of academic excellence. With the help of God, this seminary resolves to stand as a faithful witness to the whole counsel of His Word. It aims to fulfill an edifying role, conserving and presenting, clearly and positively, the growing heritage of the Presbyterian and the Reformed tradition. It is the expressed desire of the Reformed Seminary to contribute constructively to the life and the work of the Church. As an independent academic institution, Reformed Theological Seminary is free from ecclesiastical control. All who are associated with it, however, are individual under the jurisdiction of the various church courts of the Presbyterian and Reformed denominations of which they are members. The seminary seeks to serve all branches of evangelistic Christianity, but especially